We'll look at a few scriptures this morning, but I'd like to start in the Old Testament, not Jeremiah, although I thought about it. Isaiah, back one book. Be hard to tell the Christmas story without reference to Isaiah, a prophecy written some 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9, a very familiar verse, and it will be our framework, if you will, although we'll turn to the New Testament for a few references. We'll come back here. So put your, if you get a ribbon, put your ribbon right here, and because we'll come back to it as we go through the ministry. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're just going to read for now verse 6. You can almost say it by heart. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We're going to pause there. Just ask the Lord's help as we consider this singular verse and what it means to us today. Father, we give you thanks for the time to come to your word. We pray your help. Father, sometimes scriptures that are familiar to us, we gloss over without really considering what they say. Help us to do better than that in everything we read. But Father, particularly this morning as we look to this verse that is the foundation for some of the great carols that we sing at this time of year, help us to grasp a hold of its rich truths as much as we're able, that in the end we might be enlightened and encouraged worshipers of the one that this prophecy tells of, our lovely Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Christmas. Here we are, the last Sunday before Christmas. The next week will be the final descent into the full cultural cacophony that is the Christmas season. Cataclysmic medley of goodwill, stress, kindness, anxiety, sadness, joy, regret, comfort, panic, and maybe in the end, success will feel like anyway. Christmas. It's, as we see it in our culture, it's the confluence of the miracle on 34th Street meeting the miracle in a manger. You know, the sheer crush of Christmas stories and traditions and activities and feastings and even quiet acts of generosity. Well, it just boggles the mind, all of this together. I mean, you think about it, seriously, how does Frosty the Snowman fit into all of this? I don't know, but somehow he does. Well, some will decry all the glitz and all the kitsch as pagan and impure, or that the Christmas that we observe has its roots in paganism or non-biblical tradition, and therefore they cast it aside, we have nothing to do with it. And then others see the benefit of it all, even all of it, sees the benefit and the blessing of it. We were with Bob and Joanne Brown last weekend down in Slidell, and Bob He's been my friend these many years, 30-plus years, and he loves Christmas. I mean, he loves it. But it's not because he loves the tradition and all those things. He loves it for the carols and all that are the background music for everything we do, everywhere we go. He says they can't stop Christmas. Now, lots of things have been piled on to Christmas that have become tradition, that have become things that we think of that remind us of family, remind us of getting together. Think of Bing Crosby singing "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas." It was such a popular song, it made it into two or three movies he was in, I think. And those sorts of things, and they really don't have anything to do with the Christmas story, except it's the thought of being together with family and all those warm thoughts of coming together, that sort of thing. But underneath it all, and everywhere you go, there are these great hymns. These songs that have become ingrained in our knowledge, whether we realize it or not, these carols that are part of Christmas, that as you read the words, even as ones we've sang this morning or some of the more popular or more noted ones that you hear everywhere, they tell the gospel story. And as try as they might to crowd them out, they can't be crowded out. And so he loves Christmas because for all the world tries to do to eliminate the thought of its origins, it can't. And it's that gospel that is so precious to us. Yes, everything, even these hymns buried, it seems, are weighted by the holiday, which most forget originally was Holy Day. That's misdirected. Nevertheless, there we are, and there they are, those hymns, those carols, still testifying to the origin and meaning of the day. And what is that? It's the day when the God of the universe kept his promise. Isaiah 9, 6. There are plenty of scriptures in the Old Testament that point to, allude to, shadow that which was to come to pass. God's chosen one, his Messiah, who is going to come into the world. And we see these brought out by the New Testament writers. They say, remember when this was written? Remember when that was written? Remember this in Matthew's first opening chapters. He gives us seven just like that that point to the Old Testament showing that the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of God's prophecy. But here, right here, is where we're going to anchor for the most part. And we'll see seven things in this one verse that we'll just give a little attention to this morning, not in any great depth, but just a reminder of God's promise and the fulfillment of it. Unto us a child is born, and we'll label that promise, if you will. God's word was given to Abraham way back in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 12, when God is calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he tells him, I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to give you this tremendous amount of offspring. And through them, all the nations, all the families, Genesis 12, 3 says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He reiterates that again several times to Abraham through the book of Genesis. In chapter 22, he says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Now God has made a promise there. And we'll talk about promises a little later, too, that men make. But God has made a promise. And he said, this is what's going to happen. I've said so. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, there are plenty of references in Genesis, where seed is referring to the great mass of the nation of Israel. But not every place. And the Apostle Paul is very clear to us in Galatians chapter 3. In his epistle to the Galatians, he writes in verse 8 of Galatians 3, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham." The gospel preached to Abraham, God preaching the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." And if you were to skip down to verse 16 of Galatians 3, you would read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, as in a whole nation of people, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." A child would be born. God's promise fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the second part, our second object here in verse 6, this part that says, "Unto us a son is given." Now, as we read those two lines together, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," they have, even in English, a little bit of a poetic meter to them. And it would appear to be like a lot of other poetry that's in the Old Testament, where they say two things that are almost alike, but one is a little different than the other. And so it's easy to read this and just kind of mesh them all together, but he's saying two different things here. It's about the same person, but he's giving a different emphasis. "Unto us a child is born," that is a promise. "Unto us a son is given," or will be given, is the incarnation. The incarnation. When I was a kid, incarnation was a word I did not know what it meant, right? I knew mother had something in the cabinet called carnation that was some kind of milk. But incarnation, what was that? Well, in the flesh, right? In body. God somehow in the flesh. The mystery of godliness, as we spoke of it in the first meeting and thought about it. How God would be found in the flesh. Look, if you would, keep your place here as I've asked, but look, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer to the Hebrews, if it's the Apostle Paul or whoever, the title here says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. I honestly, we don't know, although I know some brothers that really do know, they're certain of it, but not because it says so here. But it hits you between the eyes with the very beginning. I hope you're looking at it. Hebrews 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times, and in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And what does he say about the Son? "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he's obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son," and this is a reference to Psalm 2, "thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And that would be from 1 Samuel. And then again in verse 6, "And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, all, and let all the angels of God worship him." From Psalm 97. sonship has a deeper meaning here than as we normally think of it in our society. In our society, any male offspring is a son, and that's obviously that's the way we determine it. That's the way we understand it. Well, think back on Abraham. Abraham had more than one son. Isaac was a son of promise. He had Ishmael as a son. And then when he later took Keturah as a wife after Sarah died, she had children. But they were all sent away. They were given some inheritance or whatnot. They went different ways because the son of promise was Isaac, and Isaac alone. In Roman times, there might be lots of children of a Roman official or a Roman citizen, but there would perhaps just be one that would be designated as the heir, as the one. And so in Bible times, this title, this name, had a little more emphasis than we have it today, because the Son is the full representation of the Father. John would write in his gospel, "No man has seen God at any time, but the Son has declared him." He's manifested him. He's shown him, if you will. He is the Son. And the Son represents the Father. One day, right along in the passage where Paul is teaching us through the Gospel of John, there when the Lord Jesus is in the upper room, and he tells them, "I'm going away, and I go to prepare a place for you," and that they say, "Well, where are you going?" And, "Well, I go to the Father." And Philip says, "Well, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied with what you're telling us. It will suffice us." And Jesus said, and there's no exaggeration here, no hyperbole here, Jesus says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now, we think about sons and fathers. Is Prescott an appropriate representation of Paul? In fact, somewhat improved, wouldn't you say? Same with Ryan. An improved version of Bill O'Dell. I mean, it's the way it is, right? Well, the fact is, from the Bible, the Son is the representative of the unseen Father. And so it behooves him, even in those days, to represent the Father well. Well, it was that way because it was a picture of the coming Son, the Son who, by the way, is given. The Son that is given. Unto us a Son is given. He is the gift. He is the gift. God, who loves a cheerful giver, is himself a cheerful giver and gave his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave the Lord Jesus as a gift, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This one who is a Son is his equal to the throne. Again, in Hebrews, needn't turn back there, but in Hebrews 1 it says, "But unto the Son," he says, and he's quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father speaks to the Son and calls him God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." There will be a Son to represent the Father. And it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is no Prince Charles. I hope that's not taken in the wrong way. But Prince Charles, who has long waited to take the throne of England, still has not taken the throne of England. He's a 70-plus-year-old prince, right? He's probably he won't ever be, as it appears. I don't know. I don't really care. But there's an example of one that has yet to take the reins of government. It's different. It's different here with the Lord Jesus, as he's foretold in Isaiah. Look, if you would, over to John chapter 5. John 5 for just a moment. And this is an incredible thing for the Lord Jesus to say, especially early in his ministry, as we find it here in this fifth chapter of John. Verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also doeth the Son likewise." So there's a unity of the Father and the Son. The Son is representative of the invisible God. "For the Father loves the Son," verse 20, "and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and quickens them," or makes them alive, "even so the Son makes alive whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." The government will be on his shoulder. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him." When you hear someone say, "Well, I believe in God, but I don't have much use for Jesus," or "Jesus is just a prophet," or "Jesus is just this," or "Jesus is just that," and that's, he's kind of like an equivalent of all these other prophets, whatnot, they don't honor the Father. They don't honor the Father. Don't give them credit for saying, "Well, at least they believe in God." They don't believe in God. Because if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father that sent him. "Verily, verily," verse 24, "I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And he's speaking of spiritually dead people walking around on this earth, dead in their trespasses and sins, but when they hear the voice, the word of the Son of God, they hear that good gospel, they live. He gives them life. "For as the Father has life in himself," verse 26, "so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And he says in verse 28, not only is he able to give life to those dead in trespasses and sins walking around, but he says, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming when coming in the which all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And they'll come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The point there being, this has been committed to him. The government is on his shoulder. Now, when we consider the judgment of mankind, then the little governments we have set up in this world pale in comparison. Lots of things people get away with in this life, it would seem, that judgment is not meted out as we would think would be fair or right, or even if we know what's fair or right, based on our own feelings. The Lord Jesus says he'll judge. He is the judge. It's appointed to him. The government is on his shoulder, and he is a righteous judge. Four titles that are given to this one who is the child, who is the son, who is the one who has dominion, the one who has authority, and you know them well. One is, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, you know, it all depends on where you put the comma. We have sung for many years, his name is wonderful, his name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. And there's, in my Bible, a little comma between wonderful and counselor. And if you want to say, I think that is five titles and one of those is wonderful, I'll go right along with you because he is. He is wonderful and he's worthy of that name. But if the names are titles with a descriptor on each one, then wonderful counselor would go together. And I know there are some translations that show it that way as well. And we'll consider it that way for this morning. Of the things that describe him, maybe this wasn't the first one you would think of. Wonderful counselor. What? Okay, yeah, but would that be the first thing you would think of? If you're going to describe the coming Messiah, God's man who is coming to the earth? Listen, think about what he's saying. When the Lord Jesus came, he went back to Nazareth, where he'd been raised after he began his earthly ministry. We read about this in Luke chapter 4. And he spoke in the synagogue. He stood up and read from Isaiah, as a matter of fact, a different passage. And it says, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Sometimes when we're reading Psalm 45, we read, grace is poured into thy lips, and we think, oh, the one whose gracious words came out of his mouth. Think of what it would be like to never say a foolish thing. That every word you said had import. That it was of value. That it wasn't silliness or foolishness or ignorance or whatever that was coming out. That's the Lord Jesus. Every word he said was the word of God. Every word would be the wisdom of God. At one point, the Sanhedrin sent the temple officers to go arrest the Lord Jesus, to take him in his ministry, and they came back empty-handed. And it's like, where is he? And in John 7, we read the officers answered, never. Man spake like this man. Again in John, when the Lord Jesus had spoken and had spoken truthfully, if metaphorically, there were a number of disciples, followers that left. And the Lord Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, are you going to go away too? And Peter, God bless Peter, we often put him down. We're fools to do so. I wish I could be a Peter. What a testimony. But Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That wisdom from on high, it equates to what John talks about in the opening of his gospel. He said, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Men were in darkness. God's wisdom is light. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord, right? And learned that from Proverbs. The reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. The Lord Jesus is wisdom incarnate. It equates to light. Then we read he's the mighty God. The mighty God. It's not that he's like God, or he's somehow God's sidekick, or a demigod, or something else. He is God. God in the flesh. He is the mighty God, El Gibor in the Hebrew, which just has the thought that he's mighty God. Isaiah 63:1 puts it this way, that he's mighty to save. He is introduced in the 7th chapter of Isaiah as Emmanuel, God with us, child who is divine and yet born of man. And while he appears weak, while he appears as a little infant, while he appears as a humble man, while he appears to submit to the machinations of the Jewish leadership and to the power of Rome, nevertheless, in what appears to be his defeat, it was his greatest victory. If they'd have known, the epistle says, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd have known that from it would come many who would testify that he was, in fact, mighty to save. But he's not an impersonal God. I appreciate Tim's thoughts mentioned about Hosea. The whole book of Hosea really shows the tenderness of God toward a rebellious people. The whole picture is a situation that we wouldn't want to be in. And yet Hosea is making an object lesson, if you will, of God and his dealings with Israel. He's not remote. He's not this mighty God that's out there that spoke the worlds into being, and I'm going to sit back and watch you poor little creatures, and every now and then step on a few of you like an anthill and say, oh, too bad, let's see what you do with this. No, he's mighty to save. And that goes into our 6th point, the everlasting Father. Now you say, no, I thought God was his Father and he's the Son. Why is he referenced as a Father here? May I suggest some things to you? The relationship that is had with the Lord Jesus, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, is one of real personal love and a familial relationship. It's a family relationship. And in fact, he presents us to God one day. We stand there and he says, behold, I, this is Hebrews 2, behold, I and the children that you have given me. Again, a scripture from the Old Testament applied in the New Testament here. The thought of a father and children is one of intimacy, right? I saw a thing the other day about the Antifa movement, and they said what they need is a dad. What those guys, they just need a dad. They need someone to come alongside and say, no, son, this is how it works. No, son, this is what we do. Yes, son, let me help you with that. And train them up. We all need that. And for many, we're grateful to have that or have had that. God says for those who don't have, for the widow, for the orphan. I'm your father. I'm the husband. I'll take care of you. I'll see you through. I'll be what the missing father isn't to you. And that is the God of the Old Testament who says that more than once. He's the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, the eternal Father. And that is a comfort. Earthly fathers are not always with us. They come and they go. He said, I'll be your father from now on. The Father for all of eternity. You can count on me. Lastly, Father speaks of relationship, speaks of love. And I failed to say, mighty God, the one who's mighty to save, speaks of life. So these three descriptors that we see of our God, of our Savior in the New Testament, love, life, and light, all intimated here in these titles that we see. And finally, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Again, Prince doesn't mean here what it means in merry old England. When Abner was assassinated. Who? What? What? Before David took the throne of all Israel, David was king over Judah. He was crowned at Hebron. And there were warring factions. There were those who were still the followers of Saul. And Abner, who was the captain or the king, or the general, if you will, of the opposing forces, saw in David that was the man he needed to follow. And so he did. And he became captain briefly, of David's forces. Joab was jealous, and Abner was assassinated. David says, you killed a prince among men. Now, Abner wasn't a prince, he was a soldier. Not a prince in a royal sense. He was a prince of a man. We get a little broader picture of what this means. He is an esteemed one. In the New Testament, we see prince used, right? Twice in Acts, and this is as it's translated into English, twice in Acts, and twice in Hebrews, again, the same word in the Greek, translated prince. In Acts, Peter, in two of his sermons, he says, you killed the prince of life, the progenitor, the author, the originator of life. And he speaks again before the Sanhedrin and says that God has made him a prince and a savior, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now, in Hebrews, it never is translated prince. We read in Hebrews 2, the captain of our salvation. It's the same word. And we read of the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. Author, the same word. He is the one who is in charge. And he's the one who can deliver. He brings peace. He's the crafter and establisher of peace. And it rests on his finished work. Nothing can disturb or overthrow it. Verse 7 here. We're not going to start into finishing the chapter. We have 5 minutes. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's like the stamp of God on the whole thing. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. He's saying, I have promised it. This one can be yours. This God who has performed all his promises sees the eternal reign of his Son. We can rest in that assurance. Well, what's the sum of that? I mean, really, what's the sum of all this? I mean, how does it, or does it even fit in the Christmas that we observe today? I mean, I will tell you that it does. Most assuredly, it does. You know, Christmas, at the end of the day, Christmas is about a promise. And a promise engenders hope. Promise engenders hope. If I make you a promise, you think, I think that will happen. I have hope that it will happen because he's made the promise. You know what I thought of, strange person as I am? General Douglas MacArthur was evacuated from Corregidor when the Japanese were threatening to take the Philippines. MacArthur, whose father was a Civil War commander, MacArthur had retired to just be the head of the Philippine government while it was still under U.S. rule. And they brought him back into service in 1941 when it became apparent that the Japanese were going to overrun the Philippines. This is after, of course, Pearl Harbor. They evacuated him out. MacArthur, who was something of a prima donna himself, said, I shall return. Now, had he not returned, we would call him a big fool for ever saying such a thing. But he made up his mind that he would, and by God's grace, he did. His promise gave people hope of deliverance from the Japanese oppressors. We have a lot better promise. We have a promise that's a sure promise. The promise to God, of God, to Abraham, was the blessing of all the peoples on the earth through Abraham's offspring. From that nation that arose from his son Isaac came the promised child, a son given. God kept his promise. Today, God has another promise. And it's based on the first one. You see, he kept that first one. We rely that he will keep the second one. Whoever believes in him, the Lord Jesus, shall not perish, but has everlasting life. This is a promise that's being fulfilled every day. Every day. Every time someone believes God will keep his promises that are yet to come through his Son, who has all authority, who is mighty to save, who brings sons and daughters to his family, and who has established peace on the foundation of his finished work at Calvary. This is the true hope of Christmas. Don't miss it. Father, we give you thanks for time to think again on the real story of Christmas. Father, we enjoy the things, the lighthearted things that have surrounded the season. But Father, the real story is here, one of your promises and your hope. Father, we give you thanks for such assurance. We're thankful for the one who came into this world, and we're thankful for why he came, that he might be our Savior. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and pray that he might be predominant in our thinking, even in the days to come, days of hurry and days of worry. Father, may we be at peace in knowing that our eternity is secure in pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.